We are finishing up our series in Romans 8. We began the series by saying that the book of Romans is very much the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. And we define that as a great work, sort of the crowning achievement in someone's life artistically or scholarly work. Apostle Paul, early Christian missionary and teacher, this is his magnum opus. And he writes it to a group of Christians in the capital of the known world at that time, these Romans who were followers of Jesus, certainly a massively minority, persecuted group of people. And within this letter, there is this crown jewel of Romans chapter 8. And so we've been looking at that for the last number of weeks. We began our dive into Romans 8 with this image. Do you remember this? Well, with that image, that is the sermon, but the next one. Ruth, would you go to that first image? Remember this? Does this look vaguely familiar if you've been here? I hope that as you look at this, that if you were here, that maybe some things jump out to you that wouldn't have previously. Maybe it's the canteen and Union soldier's jacket in the bottom right-hand corner suggesting who this man is. Maybe what comes to mind is the scythe that represents both the harvest that this man is seeking, but also death that he's seen in the Civil War. Maybe you remember that this was painted right on the heels of the end of the Civil War. Why do I show you that? Not because that painting is important so much as the reason why we began with that painting was to say that when we closely examine something, especially a piece of work that was so meticulously put together, so thoughtfully put together, the closer we look at it, the more is going to jump out to us. And so, next slide. My hope would be that these kinds of phrases throughout this book would hit a little bit, would hit different, as the kids say, would stand out, would have a little bit more depth to them because of the way that we've gone through this series. And even the intro video that we've had every week has a bunch of these phrases in it with the hope that those phrases would take on a deeper meaning the closer that we looked at this, the more we considered what was the artist, so to speak, seeking to communicate. So there's therefore now no condemnation, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay as so deeply wedded to the good news of Christianity, that all things work together for good. Right? The Hobby Lobby sign, I hope that would have a little bit of a different impact on you, given how we walked through that week. And then most recently, if God is for us, who can be against us? These are some of the literal images that we've had throughout this series. The sailboat, you remember that? We were talking about how the sailboat is like life, that when life is filled with the help and assistance and comfort of the Spirit, we're moved toward God's direction for our lives. Or the other option, which is to sort of lean over the side with a single oar, we're not going to get very far through mere self-exertion. The lamppost representing Narnia, which I was just, I'll never forget how many of you knew that that's what that was. That delighted me, and we talked about how the sort of cosmology of Narnia, this idea that, yes, Aslan was the true hero, and yet what Aslan was seeking were true sons and daughters of Adam and Eve to sit on the thrones of Narnia, that helps us understand the role of humanity in the world. Finally, that goofy picture of the prototypical New York Yankees fan trying to pull a ball out of a glove, talking about how so many of these truths, when ripped out of context, actually lack the depth and meaning and real truth, capital T, that they are meant to communicate to us. And so that's my hope. I hope that we've delivered on making this chapter come alive a little bit. Today we end with just some of the most beautiful writing, I think, in maybe in all of history. I want to say in the New Testament, which is to say in all the world. So here's our passage for today. I'm going to be in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nostre Domine, or Signore, right? Nostre Signore, our Lord. I want to examine this text through three main questions. One is, why does he quote what he quotes here? What is this quote? You see even in how the text is represented on that slide that there's a quote right in the middle of this. What role is that playing here? Then I want to ask, what does he mean by this phrase, more than conquerors? I don't know about you, but that's kind of the phrase that jumps out at me in this text. What's the meaning of more than conquerors? And then finally, from verse 38, he says, I am sure. Why is he so sure? And how can we join him in being so sure of what he's communicating in this text? So, first question is why does he quote what he quotes here? Okay, so he starts the passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Why does he even ask this question? Why ask this question? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think that there's two reasons. I think because, one, there's sort of the personal reality that it's often when we encounter these kinds of things that we are most prone to question God's love for us. That we are most prone to question, well, how can God really be good if these kinds of circumstances are true in my life? What most scholars note right off the bat here is that all of these things that Paul lists out here are parts of Paul's own story. We have documentation of Paul going through each one of these. Tribulation is probably our modern word for it, honestly, would be oppression. The idea of being sort of intentionally a recipient of injustice, being marginalized, being mistreated by sort of more than just one person. This is more of a widespread thing. Distress is this general word for things that cause us anxiety, situations that cause us to wonder about what the future holds for us. Persecution is this idea of systemic within a particular context, the powers that be systemically targeting someone because of their faith, which of course we know Paul and these Christians in Rome would have particularly been going through. Famine is the idea of where is my next meal coming from? This could be personal hunger or the actual affliction of famine in a nation or in a region. Nakedness, not having what is needed materially, not knowing where shelter is going to be. Danger is a catch-all word for situations that involved any kind of risk to one's physical well-being. And then sword is almost certainly a euphemism for death. One thing to say here, Paul's not talking about suffering light. He's not talking about, you know, I need to replace probably both of my windshield wipers, and I'm annoyed by it. We're not talking about that. That doesn't make the list, right? This is the type of suffering, the type of circumstance that precisely creates questions about the goodness of God, about the care and provision and kindness of God in our lives. So it raises this question. There's also the reality, and this is probably more precisely why Paul brings this up here. There's also the reality that for Paul specifically, and this is certainly the case for Christians throughout the centuries after Paul, is that one of the main criticism of Paul's message is Paul's circumstances. Is that others, so Paul is out preaching this beautiful gospel, this good news that God has come in flesh in the person of Jesus. And he has come not just to teach us, not just to be an example, but to actually take upon himself in his body our sin, our failure, all of our mistakes, all of the brokenness of the world. And that his great love for the world is demonstrated in this ultimate act of sacrifice. And then that sacrifice becomes the power and victory of his resurrection on the other side of his substitution for us. And so now we have connectedness with God. We have God's very presence in our lives. And people are like, sounds great, Paul, but your life is miserable. So why would I want to sign up for what you're going through? I think that that's why Paul ends this beautiful articulation of the gospel again with the question. So what do we do with this stuff? Does it suggest that the love of Christ is no longer over our lives? Now in the next verse, he quotes a passage, and this passage is from Psalm 44. Why this passage? Psalm 44 is noteworthy. Paul, who knew his Old Testament very well, and probably he expects at least some of those reading his letter would key into this. Psalm 44 sticks out for a very specific reason. Psalm 44 is a lament psalm. Now, it doesn't stick out for that reason because lament psalms are about half of the 150 psalms. And what a lament psalm is it's a prayer of complaint. It's sort of the raw version of prayer. It's extraordinary when you just step back from it to consider that half of the prayer book of God's people are God's people saying, I don't like how things are going right now. And so lament becomes a regular part of how people are meant to relate to God. This should be an incredible comfort to us. It should also be an example to us that in the frustrations and difficulties and doubts of our life, that God doesn't want us to come to him after we've processed all of that. He wants us to come to him in order to process all of that with him in his presence, that he welcomes us in that place. What stands out about the laments, though, is that they have a very predictable structure. They start, we just did this, in fact, in our discipleship course, and we looked at how the structure of a lament is you address to God, you my God, my God, how long, O Lord, you cry out to the Lord, then you express your complaint, what's going on and why you don't like it and where you don't see God doing what you thought God would do. But then the last two movements in the psalm are one, an expression of trust, yet I will trust you, yet I know that your faithfulness never ends, O God. And then the last thing often in a lament, almost always, is a praise, and so we shall praise you to the ends of the earth. Psalm 44 is one of only two laments that do not have those final two elements in them. Have no expression of trust and no praise. Let me read you Psalm 44 just to give you a sense of it. O God, you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from our foes, and those who hate us have gotten our spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, here's what he quotes, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a laughingstock. All day long my disgrace is before me. My shame has covered my face. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm over. Psalm 44. There's one other psalm that ends this way, which very memorably is Psalm 88. There you go. You can win Bible trivia. Psalm 44 and Psalm 88 do not end with an expression of trust or with praise. So why would Paul quote it here? I think Paul is quoting it here just in case we haven't gotten the point that what he's addressing here is not suffering light. It's the kind of suffering that sounds like this deep within the soul. It's, Lord, we are exposed like sheep. We're out here being slaughtered, and we don't know where this is even going to end. It's, does the love of Christ meet us in a place where trust in Christ and praise of Christ feel impossible? Does Christ's love survive that kind of air? He says, does that suggest that Christ's love has left us? Amazingly, what's his answer? No, right? No, verse 37. Very rarely, it's a fascinating thing, very rarely in the New Testament do you just get a flat out no. You get like a God forbid or something like that. But this is just like a flat out like no. And it's very emphatic. He says no. And what's he saying no to? What's he saying no to is that in the place where our souls cry out, in the place where our trust and praise of God fails, the love of Christ is still more than sufficient and active and capable of meeting us and keeping us tethered to, connected to God in that place. Right? This is the massive reminder that the most important thing about our faith is not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. In other words, it is not how tightly we can hold on to Jesus, it is how tightly he holds on to us. That's what Paul is getting at here. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, this is another nice Hobby Lobby. You know, you get this in nice, you know, script or whatever. But why does he say more than conquerors? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you'll allow me to dork out on the original language here, the literal word here is the Greek word Nike. You know what Nike means? It means just do it. No, that's not what it means. Dre, Nike is the goddess of what? Yeah, victory, right? I didn't put him up to that. Well done, son. The goddess of victory. That's where Nike gets its name. The verb here is no, in all these things, we Nike them. We just do them. Okay, let me go with that, right? Just doing would be Nikeing them. The actual verb that's used here is a verb that it seems like Paul makes up. It's we hyper Nike them. It's literally what it is. If you look in the language, like that's what it would translate to. We hyper Nike them. What is this getting at? I think what it's getting at is when we tend to think of suffering, we tend to think of, in our best moments, in our most sane moments, we think, Jesus will get me through this. And that is true. He will get us through this. Maybe we think, Jesus is with me in this, and he will get me through it. And those are beautifully true. I think there's sort of three truths that Paul would want us to hold on to related to our suffering in God. One is that God is always with us in our suffering, whether we can perceive him and sense him or not. Now, that's the hard part, but that God is particularly close and present with those who are in these kinds of places. That he will travel, that's the first one, that he's with us, that he will travel with us through it, and that he will get us through it. And part of what Paul is getting at here is he's lifting, this would take too much time, but in all of these chapters in Romans, he's lifting off of, and he's like using the extended analogy of Israel's trip out of Egypt, out of their slavery and toward the wilderness. And God was with them in that, but he also journeyed through what they needed to get through. And then eventually that he would overcome them in some way. Paul is adding, though, we hyper overcome them. We hyper Nike them. What could this possibly mean? I think that Jesus helping us conquer our suffering is enduring it and getting to the other side of it. I think hyper conquering it suggests a much deeper level. It's something like what Paul has been arguing so far in Romans 8. It's something like not only does Jesus help us overcome it and get through it, Jesus then turns and uses that suffering as the means of his ultimate purposes in our life. As one, I really like this turn of phrase, as one author puts it, that Christ helps us not merely overcome by God's grace, But Christ then also subsequently presses these things into new service as slaves of our victory, promoting our welfare. We hyper-conquer them by actually making them subservient to God's grander purposes in our life. That they become our servants. That they serve the most important things that God has for us. Namely, if you've been following along in Romans 8, namely, our being changed into the image of Jesus. Namely, us persevering to the end such that we get home one day. That we don't have those things accomplished in our life in spite of the worst things this world throws at us, but precisely through those things and as a result of those things. Now, that's a wild concept to try and wrap your mind around until, if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you just look back at your own experience of him. Because you look back on your story and you go, yes, Jesus was with me. I hope that you look back and you say, yes, he made himself known in the worst things that happened. Yes, he traveled with me through them. Yes, he got me to the other side. And you wouldn't say this 10 minutes later. You might not say this 10 months later, but maybe 10 years later, you look back and you go, and man, when I look back, I realize that in terms of who I am today, in terms of my understanding who Jesus really is, in terms of me understanding, right, some of the stuff we talked about a couple weeks ago, what's really important in the world is not in spite of that stuff. It's actually the way that he wove the circumstances all of that. It's the truth that he brought. It's the relationships that he used. It's even the brokenness and all of that is I would not be standing here today as I am without that. That's hyper-conquering. It's the kind of faith, what makes this hard and what made it hard for Paul is, right, I don't know if anyone's ever said this to you, but there's, can be a general sense, like people might look at your life and the circumstances and the difficulty you've gone through, and they would be like, why would I want that Jesus? And you might look at their life and you might be like, yeah, I kind of like your life, but what you know in your heart of hearts is, yeah, but that's the stuff that he has used to become the most precious treasure in my life. That's the stuff that he's used to shape me into someone I couldn't have been in the midst of comfort and ease and security. Now, remember, a couple weeks ago, it doesn't mean that all that stuff was good. It's never going to be good, right? That's not hyper-conquering. It's that he uses that stuff to serve. He uses bad stuff to serve his good purposes. And so here's what that faith ultimately sounds like. It sounds like a good life without him is worse than a really difficult life with him. Let me put it positively. That kind of faith, again, maybe not after a couple months, maybe not after even a couple years, a couple decades of following him, you go, I take Jesus with some serious difficulty in my life rather than ease and comfort apart from him. That's what Paul is articulating here. That's hyper-conquering. It's a little strange to the world, a little strange to our own hearts, right? Because we still get on the front side of our suffering and go, oh no, where are you, God? You have left me. How could you possibly be good? And he goes, we've been here before. Give it time, not 10 minutes, not 10 months, 10 years from now. You know what I do. This is not good. This is not good, right? Unfortunately, what Paul never provides for us is much about why evil exists, why this kind of nonsense happened, who causes it, how it all works, that if God is sovereign, he's in control. We never get that treatment because Paul is infinitely more concerned with how do you live in the world such as it is, as a follower of Jesus. And he says, you live in the world such as it is by trusting that Jesus will be present with you in suffering, that he'll walk with you through it, that he will get you to the other side of it, and then that he will hyper-conquer it with you, and that there will be good. That in a sense, walking with Jesus means we are never truly unsafe. Do you know what I mean by that? That we are always, in a sense, safe. Now, this world is not safe. This world is full of evil. This world is full of harshness. You know that. You've lived that. But in Christ, there is the sense of he will get you there. He will get you to the end. And those things that once threatened your sense that you could be loved of God become the very markers of your belovedness in him. That's hyper-conquering. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think this list is less specific. I think this is Paul going like, do you get it yet? Like everything. He's talking about space and time and dimensions and general terms of power. He's just at pains to say, nothing and no one, as Tyler had us say last week. There's nothing that can separate us. And he says, I am sure of this. Now, even that translation is a little weak. Really what he's saying here is, I am persuaded. It's in the perfect tense. A little grammar for it. You know what the perfect tense is? The perfect tense is, this is something that has happened and will now be true for the foreseeable future. Kind of will be true. This has happened, and now it's a present condition that I am walking in. And the word that he uses here is persuaded. I have been persuaded of this. I made my decision on this, and now this is just part of how I think and see and experience the world. That's what I am persuaded. What's interesting here is, this is a very intellectual word. This is not like a faith leap into the unknown word. This is, I've thought it out. I've wrestled with it. This is a logical word. This is a reasoned word. Paul was a smart, scholarly guy. And yes, there's a lot of faith and all of that in Paul, but on this one, he's like, I've thought it through, y'all. And I think this is the logical conclusion. The logical conclusion is nothing in all of creation, as much as I could name and come up with, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, notice this little phrase at the end. It's not just the love of God. We're not just talking about warm cushies about our Creator who bundles us. He says it's the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's something about Jesus from which he reasons. I think that's our clue here. The question is, why is he so persuaded? And I think that he's persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God for two primary reasons. One is his own experience of this. Paul has a, give me a hard life with Christ rather than an easy life without him kind of faith. Paul is like, I've lived this. I'm persuaded of it. This is now just who I am. This is how I go about things. I actually think that often the kind of suffering that's articulated at the beginning here, not suffering light, suffering hard, suffering brutal, suffering, where are you, God? Suffering, I feel like a lamb who's being slaughtered. Remember we said that suffering will change you? That kind of suffering is often like the fork in the road. And people often walk away from Jesus in that, or on the other side of it, not 10 minutes, not 10 months, 10 years later, you go, that was the point of no return for me. You go, that's when I was persuaded. Again, that's totally counterintuitive to the world, but you know it. You know it in your story that you're like, man, the fact that I clung to Jesus through that and I watched him hyper-conquer it, that's kind of the thing where it's like, I'm persuaded. Yeah. I'm persuaded. This is who I am. This was something that happened to me, and now it's just how I think and process the world. Not in spite of my suffering, often because of tremendous suffering. It's a wild truth that Paul is articulating. So he's got that experience. But I think the primary thing that he is persuaded by here is the thing that Paul would most want us to place our hope and faith and life upon, which is not his experience, which is not secondhand Paul's experience. It's nothing less than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think what he's getting at here is, because I have made my decision on Jesus, because Christ is everything to me, I am persuaded that as I think and meditate more and more on what Christ has done for me, the more I realize it would be insane to think that anything could separate me from what he has done. You see, here's what the cross is. The cross, if the cross was merely God somehow conquering the pain of the cross, conquering the agony of the cross, it would be a demonstration of God's great love for us, which it is. He says this, the cross is the once and for all eternity. Man, Christ loves you that much. He went to the cross for you. He went into all of that pain and suffering for you. But I think what Paul is saying is he didn't just conquer that in the sense of he actually went through with it. He hyper-conquered it. Because here's what the cross, it's not merely an example and demonstration of his love for us. It became the means by which that love was applied to your life and once and for all connected you with what you most needed, which is God himself, forgiveness of your sins, healing, restoration, the promise of a future. It wasn't just that Christ went to the cross to show you he loves you. His love was activated by, it was the means by which his love became real and effective in your life. And Paul says, if that's the kind of God we're dealing with, who loves us that much and who is powerful enough to use the worst thing that humanity ever did, the greatest act of injustice, to torture and crucify our Creator, if that became the means of that same humanity's restoration, redemption, and forgiveness, I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded that he's a hyper-conqueror in our lives. I'm persuaded that the stuff that comes at us is not sufficient to somehow undo what God is capable of doing on the other side of that stuff. So he's persuaded. He's thought it through. He's saying, if that's the God that we serve, then I can trust him in the midst of whatever evil I experience. Here's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is Jesus, when he calls us to himself, he makes it very clear. He says, look, this is not come to me and life will be easy. He says, come to me. You're going to have to take up your cross every day to follow me. He says, there's death on the other side of this. Now, we would be psychopaths and masochists if that call alone was sufficient to get us to sign up. A cross, where do I sign up? Right? If the cross was not followed by an empty grave, none of us would have reason to follow him. But if crosses become, are the means by which graves are emptied, tombs are emptied, new life, new creation bursts forth in the world. In fact, it's the only way that those things happen. It's the means by which. Then yeah, a hard life, a challenging life with the resurrected one, with the one who turns, as we'll sing in just a minute, graves into gardens. Give me that life rather than an easy one without the hope, without the sufficiency. Because you want to know a secret? There's no easy life, right? Most of that is just the evaluation and comparison in a moment. Because I don't know who of us would say we truly know someone who hasn't been through it, right? And so even that perception is a wrong perception. Even if objectively someone has an easier life than you, but you have Jesus, Paul is saying, I am persuaded that that is better. And he persuades himself by again and again and again and again thinking, pondering, reasoning out from the cross and the empty grave. He says, I'm persuaded of this, that it's all about the love of God. And it's the love of God that once and for all was sealed in its purity, in its bigness, in its comprehensiveness, but also in its sufficient power to overcome anything thrown at it. That makes me lean my whole being, my whole soul into it once and for all. What I want to do to end us is just give us an opportunity to experience that love of God by just bringing to him what we feel threatens it in our own stories and in this moment in your life. I'm going to put a very simple prompt up. I think one of the primary ways that we get this wrong is that we live, here's how I would put it, we live toward God's love rather than from God's love. I don't know about you, but I find myself a lot of times saying, yeah, I want God to love me again. And oh, it's so good when God loves me. And so if I would just kind of get my act together with, you know, my spiritual life and some consistency, man, maybe I'll get to experience God's love again. Or if I just get through, like when I finally get through this sin struggle, man, there's nothing better. And so we're living toward the love of God. When what Paul is saying is, no, that's the stuff that can't separate us. You're still in the love of God. So live from that love. And guess what? When we live from that love, we will find ourselves far hungrier for the presence of God. We will find ourselves saying no to sin a lot more when we're living from that rather than living for it. Does that make sense? Right? So I want you to end this time and then respond to it by coming to this table with just this simple prompt. There's a very long Jonathan Edwards quote that I'm sparing you of. You're welcome. I'll give it to you if you want. It's beautiful. What thoughts, circumstances, or challenges, internal or external, threaten your connection to God's love? I mean that as broadly as Paul was trying to broaden it. Then just bring that to him. And then I can't think of a better way to responding to that genuine, Jesus, this is the thing that I feel like can be, this is the way that I'm living toward your love and I need to live from your love, or this is the anxiety that I have right now that's calling into question your goodness in your life. This is what my lament is right now. This is my Psalm 44. Whatever it is, give it to him and then come to this table, because this table represents nothing less than the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? The night before he was crucified, he took bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. He took the wine, he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. My sacrifice, my substitution, so that you might know my great love for you, but also that my power to overcome these things might be present in your life. You know how we do it? We come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option in the middle here, bread on the outside, wine and juice are labeled. Go ahead and take it, dip it, and then go out the sides. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we would implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconnected to that great love of God. Your words matter less than your heart. And it's just a simple, man, I can't do life on my own. I don't want what Jesus has done for me in my life. If you make that decision, let us know that you've done that, but also feel free to come to this table. If you're not there yet, scriptures are very clear. You honor him more by just considering what you've heard for now. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you about 2 minutes of silence with this prompt just for you to pray and respond however you see fit. Maybe you want Romans 8 open to you. You can even use that to prompt you to pray. The band will slowly make its way up. Once they start playing, you can kind of take that as an invitation to come to the table when you're ready. Okay? A couple minutes of silence, and then you'll hear the band.